Okay, let me try something else, because of course, if you didn't know the value of these, you may well think I've made a good deal. So here I have a Nepali note. I have no idea about Nepali notes, and I have one here. Can anyone trade me? Because I really want more. I really, really do. Yes! Now this is exciting. Look, I've got red ones, I've got brown ones, I've got blue ones, and I've got green ones. That is a deal. Alison, how much better have I done? You're joking.
You've got 300 of these and I've got 5.
Did you hear that? I have now traded 500 for 300. That is outrageous. But it looks so good. I was so happy till I knew. So I didn't do great. And I imagine that every one of us in our spiritual lives makes those kind of trades because we don't understand the value of what we have. And so we get tempted to trade for something that actually looks much better. And that, in a way, is what John is describing. He's describing a terrible trade. So let's pray before we start. Father, you promise to set eternity in the hearts of men and women. You're amazing. Will you reveal the mystery to us more and more? Embed it in our lives and enliven our hearts to you so that we make much better trades. Amen. Okay. So, just to remind you about the context, it's about 85 AD, and John is writing this letter to believers. And when we write in the Bible, it's artificially split into chapters, which of course it isn't in the original. But it seems to me that each of those chapters represents a polarity, so opposite ends of spectrums, making comparisons. And in chapter 1, he's talking about a belief in Jesus or a belief in Gnosticism, which is a mixture of religious cults and beliefs. So on the one hand, Jesus, on the other hand, Gnosticism. In chapter 2, he's saying, on the one hand, those who live in Christ, and on the other hand, those who don't. In chapter 3, he's talking about the children of God, on the one hand, and on the other hand, the children of the devil, and how to tell them apart. In chapter 4, he's talking about people who speak the truth, people who don't speak the truth, so prophets and false prophets. And then in chapter 5, he's talking about, on the one hand, believers born of God, on the other hand, unbelievers. So it's quite stark, isn't it? It's not how we tend to think these days. We tend to try and think of much more of a kind of a both-and kind of thing and an inclusive idea. And this is actually quite stark. It's saying kingdom of light, kingdom of darkness, believers, unbelievers. So let's have a little bit of a look at the bit that we had read to us. And I'm going to read it to you again from The Message, which is a translation or a paraphrase by Eugene Peterson. It's chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out the love of the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, it has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from him. The world and all its wanting, wanting, wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. So that's a paraphrase. I think the Apostle John's readers of this letter, as they read it, must have sensed some intimidation, really, because the calling of God in Christ that John presented them with seems too high, too hard. So at the beginning of the letter, he says such things as, if we claim that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There's no truth in us. Those who say they live in God should live the same as Jesus did. Anyone who hates their brother and sister is still living and walking in darkness. It's quite stark. And perhaps that's why, in a sense, a little bit further on in the letter, towards the beginning of chapter 2, John, in a sense, sits down with them and says, so I've told you all this stuff, but let's get to know each other a bit better. Let me remind you, you are loved by me and you're loved by God in Christ. So he tells them that. That's very fundamental, isn't it? Because I think one of the greatest problems in the church 2,000 years later is that we have a really inadequate and distorted view of God's heart. Because it's only the revelation to us of God's passionate love for us that awakens us and allows us to have the love of God in us. So he tells them that, and then he says, you're God's children, you're strong, God's word lives in your hearts, you've won your battle with the evil one. And then we get to our bit of the reading. So after those words of assurance and affirmation, John returns to where he kind of was before. He moves from affirmation to exhorting them again. And he moves a bit like any good coach would, from saying, good job, guys, to saying, let's go, come on, come on. Because here in verse 15, we find perhaps his most stringent demand yet, his sternest warning. Do not love the world or the things of the world. So there's the opposite, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of God. And the main idea is that he's putting forward here is you cannot love the world and God at the same time, because those two loves come from two very different hearts. I guess that will remind you of something Jesus said when he said you can't serve two masters. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. And then he was talking about money, wasn't he? Because he said you cannot serve both God and money. And John says much the same. You cannot love God and the world. Whether that's the new house, the high-powered job, the gorgeous lover, the human affirmation, you cannot do that and then also put God first, because God demands that you love him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. I think the world in that sense doesn't mean individual people. It's like the worldly system set against the heavenly system. John shows us how the systems of the world are at odds with the systems of heaven, if you like, the kingdom of heaven. And I imagine that was something about what motivated the bishops to write the letter to, who were they writing to? Parliament, I think, weren't they? That Gerald read out for us last week. He read a statement from the bishops. Because the kingdom of heaven has an alternative and radical set of values that we should have too. So John says, don't love the world or everything it offers you. For when you love the world, you don't have the love of the Father in you. But don't get confused, because the first thing I thought is, well, hang on a minute, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So how do I make sense of that? But I think what we're talking about is these two kingdoms, kingdom of light, kingdom of darkness, kingdom of earth, kingdom of heaven. Okay? So then he goes on to identify the three things that hook us in. He says, for the world offers a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and a pride in our achievements and possessions. So that's how he identifies in the Bibles that you've got, the things that pull us away. So what's a craving for physical pleasure? What does that mean? John's point is that earthly desires can't last. So why should we, as reasonable people and devoted Christians, then decide to live for these things that can't last? Why lay up for ourselves treasures on earth when we can lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, treasures that are permanent? There's a silly story that I may have told you before about a very rich man, and he really loved God, but he knew that riches weren't that important, but he was very, very rich. And when he died, he said to his family, he said, "I'm going to leave everything. I know I can't take it behind, but can you just bury me with a few of my gold bars?" Because he had lots of gold bars in the bank. So when he died, in the coffin, they put a few gold bars. And you can guess what St. Peter said to him when he got to heaven in this make-believe story, can't you? He looked at him and he said, "Why have you bought pavement?" Do you get it? Yeah, the pavements lined with gold, made of gold. Because our value system, just like my value system with the Nepali notes, I had no idea. We have no sense of what is value in heaven. So what else captures us and our grandchildren and makes us crave things? Because the Bible uses that word. In your translation it says crave, doesn't it? What do we crave? Chocolate? Maybe. Food, sex, pornography, comfort, gambling, alcohol, gaming, shopping, exercising, self-harm, computer, cyberspace, Netflix, binge-watching, gossip. John says, don't live for those physical pleasures. Some of those of you haven't got grandchildren, you'll think, what are they? And I know that most of you, I'm sure, have got far beyond thinking that material things are important. You kind of know they're not, don't you? Because you're older. You've learnt that the things that you crave for in your younger years, you don't crave them anymore. You don't value them anymore, perhaps. You know the transitory nature of things. And I guess what matters most to you probably now is something about relationships and family, maybe. But remember that you have far more to offer your children and your grandchildren than material things. Their inheritance from you that is of far greater significance is a spiritual inheritance, isn't it? Of faithful prayer, of the story of God in your life, the knowledge of God's blessing down the generations. That's what your role is. So a craving for physical pleasure. The other thing he talks about is a craving for everything we see. Loving the world means we covet what our eyes see. But of course, the purpose of our eyes is the same purpose of everything else that God created. It's to bring him glory. So if the world is the system of the things around us, it does a lot to get our attention. It says, try me, do this. The world offers us fast, easy fixes for almost everything we want. It offers us endless fun without having to count the cost. It offers us religions, even Christianity, where we can pick and choose the bits that feel comfortable and the other bits we don't pay attention to. It's easy to fall in love with the world. It often looks good, it feels good, it promises a lot. It promises it has our interests at heart. It always has something new to offer us. And advertisers use that to get our attention because it works. If it didn't work, they wouldn't bother. But what we know from Jesus is that any encounters of our eyes should turn our eyes upwards. Because Jesus was always taking what belonged in the natural and said, look, this shows us this spiritual truth. And even in the Psalms, the psalmist talks about, when I see the night sky, I see the work of your hands. What are mere mortals that you should think about them? So just looking at stars shows you something about God. So when the world says look down, the invitation from God is that we use our eyes to look at God in heaven. So John's talking about our tendency to look at things and want them, to have a craving for everything we see. It manifests itself in our hearts in different ways, doesn't it? We may wish our bottoms looked like those of the models. In fact, I went to Kettle's Yard yesterday, because they always have like really interesting things. And they, in the middle of the room, they had a they had some kind of mirrors. And you stood in front of this mirror, and I looked fantastic. Such that I went back and looked again. What am I doing? You may think you're too wise to worry about that, but hey. There are all sorts of things where we take the beauty of God and we say, I don't want the God. I want the beauty. I don't need the God. And the result is idolatry and sin. Psalm 101 is very practical and very challenging. There's a verse that says, I will walk in my house with a blameless heart. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Because it's behind closed doors, isn't it, that it's kind of in secret that we get hooked in to things. So John is saying, take care of what you look at and make sure that you turn your eyes to God as you're looking. So the craving for physical pleasure, the craving for what we see, and then the last thing he identifies is a pride in our achievements and possessions. And I was trying to think, well, what does that mean for you as a congregation? Is it our security that brings us comfort? I don't know. The setting of ourselves up for retirement in older age, the certainty that we're going to be all right. Or perhaps we have a craving to be someone, to find significance and satisfaction in who we are rather than who God is. Because if in my life I pursue who I want to be rather than who God wants me to be, I'm making a very bad trade, aren't I? And yet there are things that bore me that I want to do that might not be what God is wanting me to do. And that's a bad trade, because God didn't call me or you to be successful. He called us to be faithful. Yeah. He didn't call us to be successful. He called us to be faithful. So if you have grandchildren or children in your life, and you all do, because we've got 30 kids in church, and you're part of the church family, as Judith was talking earlier on, you do have children who could be part of your life. And I hope that you're finding ways to show them that God doesn't measure success by sacrifice or by salary or by degree, university degree, or by job or by stability. He measures it by obedience and faithfulness. Look at Eve in the Garden of Eden. She had a craving, didn't she? She had a craving to be someone special, because you can know more. If you eat this apple, you can know more. And she had a craving to have. This apple's going to taste really good. And she had a craving to do. I'm going to eat it. She made a really bad trade. And a really bad trade that we would be living under the consequences of. We are living under the consequences of it. But for Jesus, who died for us and rose again. But it's subtle, isn't it? Because I'm sure if you were offered an apple with a snake wound around the tree, you'd probably think twice. And something would click in your head and you wouldn't eat it, because it was kind of obvious. But it's often much more subtle than that, isn't it? It's kind of not always clear. Even though Judith, you know, she said at the beginning of the service, she said, imagine just for a minute, before the confession, she said, imagine you were to look into the light, I think she said, away from the darkness into the light or something, and what it would be like. And the first thing I thought is it would kind of blind me. Because the distinction between the light and darkness is so big. But in our world, it kind of isn't. It's kind of, we're not sure sometimes. And C.S. Lewis, I don't know if you've read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Okay, I really like it. It's a story, it's a senior devil. And he's very, very good at making sure that people do not follow Jesus. That's what he's there for. And he trains his junior devils. So everybody who becomes a Christian, I think, in this book, there are junior devils whose job is to draw the new Christian away again back into the kingdom of darkness. And the senior devil is training this junior and to push a young Christian man off course, away from his newly found faith. And he says to him, "Do remember, junior devil, that the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy, which is God. You need to separate him from God. That's what matters. It doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided that the cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Just draw him away." That's more how we experience, isn't it? Sometimes we're faced with very clear choices, light or dark. But often that we're so acclimatized in the world, we can't see them. So be watchful, stay awake. Don't cultivate desires that would hinder or quench your spiritual lives. Don't look at stuff that makes it easier to turn your eyes away from Christ. If Ian Sinkinson had come today, I'd have got his fishing line. I do not understand him at all, but he likes to fish. I don't get it. He sits there in the freezing cold, waiting for a fish. And then when he's caught it, he puts it back again. What is he doing? But that fly thing that you put on the end of the line, some of them are beautiful. In fact, I've seen them in frames in people's houses. They're really nice. They're bright colours. They're feathers and really, really nice. It's designed to look attractive. But guess what's underneath? A hook. And you create the lure and you give nothing in return because it's designed to kill. And the fish chases it. We are very fish-like. Very fish-like, don't kid yourselves. We're just as stupid. And they're similar to the trades that we make every day. And this worldly value system has invaded the church as well, hasn't it? Peter read me a letter the other day from an elderly retired doctor. And there's a little tiny extract that I'll just read you. He said, he writes to the bishop, "Why am I, a lifelong atheist, writing to you to ask why the Anglican Church is not speaking out forcibly against the steady attack of all the values that we hold dear, which I know are basically Christian values?" There we've got an atheist doctor saying to the bishop, "What are you doing?" And he's saying that because the values of the world have invaded the church. That's not against the bishop particularly. The values of the world have invaded the church. So take care, seek wisdom, and remember this is a spiritual battle. It's not a moral one. We have a choice of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God, and their opposites. So what cravings are we hanging on to that we need to let go of? What bad trades are we making or watching our kids and our grandchildren make? What do we need to do to ensure that we are faithful to God? So let's pray as I end. Jesus, will you show us the cravings that we have and the things that we do, even though we kind of know that they're wrong? Will you show me where I'm not content to trust your provision for me? Will you show me when I need others to think good things about me rather than finding my worth in you? None of this will satisfy. It will all pass away. Help me to turn to you for satisfaction and significance and to pursue you and you alone. And help us to love you and not have the things of the world as our lover. Amen.